Our scripture reading today will come from two places. The first place from the book of Acts, chapter 5, the verses 33 to 40. And then we'll also be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, the verses 1 through 9. Now you can find the scripture reading on the back of the insert in your bulletins. And you'll notice there that I have included verses 1 through 4 of Luke 21. But I will be focusing more specifically on verses 5 through 9 today, but I wanted to read those for the sake of context. So let's begin Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 40, and then we'll be reading Luke 21. This is the Word of God. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And then from Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Thus the reading of God's word today from Acts chapter 5 and Luke chapter 21. Keep in mind the outline as well on the opposite side of the scripture reading in your bulletins. You follow along to today's sermon. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, in May of 2017, the newly elected U.S. President Trump made history in the city of Jerusalem. He became the first sitting U.S. president to go to Jerusalem and visit the Wailing Wall, or what is today called the Western Wall. And with all the TV cameras rolling, he went up to the wall. He placed in a crack of the stones a note, a handwritten note, and then he prayed. He was followed by his wife and daughter and son-in-law, who all did the same on that day. And the TV cameras recorded it all and played it on the news. Why did he do this? What is the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, as it now is called in Jerusalem? What did this mean? Well, you remember that in the Bible, there were two temples. The first temple that we read about in the Bible, the Old Testament temple, was built by David's son, King Solomon. God gave instructions in the book of 1 Kings for the building of the temple, and Solomon built the temple exactly how God had told him to do. This is all recorded in the book of 1 Kings. But then the people of Israel and Judah were unfaithful and worshipped other gods. And God ordained the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to come and destroy Jerusalem. And he destroyed Solomon's temple in 586 BC. And after 70 years of captivity, the Bible tells us in the book of Ezra that under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the exiles returned from Persia and they rebuilt the temple of God. In Ezra 3, we're told that when they laid the foundation of the second temple, they had a mixture of joy that the return of the temple and the worship of the Lord was going to take place. But many of the priests and the Levites, seeing the foundation of the temple and how inferior it was to the first temple under Solomon, they were not joyful. But we're told in Ezra 3 that seeing those foundations and how inferior they were, they wept. The poor returning exiles that came back from first Babylon and later Persia did not have the financial resources to build the temple the way it was, first under Solomon. And so by the time that Jesus came, the Jewish leaders had worked a deal with King Herod under the oversight of the Romans. They would live peacefully in the land, and Herod was happy because that would mean the Roman government would be thrilled that he was keeping the people at peace. And if they lived peacefully, he would build them or give them the finances to build a beautiful temple. And a beautiful temple it was. The temple of Zerubbabel, which was inferior, Herod built an even superior temple to the one in the Old Testament under Solomon. It had large and beautiful white stones. It was, in that time period, if it still remained today, would have been considered one of the seven wonders of the world. The Jews were so proud of their temple. But in 70 AD, when the Jewish people rebelled, or a number of them rebelled against the Roman general Titus came in and completely destroyed it. And so, standing in Jerusalem today, on what is believed to be the site of the temple, nobody's exactly sure, but what is believed to be the site of the temple is the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock, one of the holiest sites in the religion of Islam, built in 700 AD. Outside of the Dome of the Rock structure is what is believed to be the last standing wall of Herod's temple from the time of Jesus' day. For many years, it was called the Wailing Wall, but it has since changed its name to what they now call the Western Wall. And it is in this place where for years, even today, Jews go to pray. They pray that as they stand before that wall, as it was once called the Wailing Wall, the temple that was destroyed would someday be rebuilt, and again they could restore their temple worship of God. Why did President Trump go there? When the news broke and it showed on your television screen, there were many Christians extremely excited about this news. But did he go just to please the Jews? Did he go there to simply show respect? Did he go there because he supports the rebuilding of the temple and what the Wailing Wall stood for? No one really knows. But one thing we do know from our text today is his visit there and the visit of any government leader is not a sign of the end times. Christians can hear about it on the news. Based on their theology and their view of the future, they can be excited and think somehow this is indicating a future of the end times. But our text today tells us something different. God's word tells us in these verses that the temple of God in Jerusalem that was there under Solomon and later a second temple under Herod will never be rebuilt. It will not be rebuilt because of what Jesus tells us in these verses. And it will not be rebuilt because God has ordained it not to be rebuilt until our Savior comes. And so we begin today with Jesus' location, where he is when he speaks these words concerning the temple and tells the disciples about what will soon take place. In both the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, what Jesus tells us about these verses is concerning the future. These verses and the verses that follow is sometimes called in Matthew and Mark the Olivet Discourse. It's about the time where Jesus has now entered into Jerusalem. He has come under the triumphal entry. He has gone to the temple in both of those Gospels, just like he did in Luke, and he has driven out the money changers. And then he takes his disciples outside of Jerusalem. He goes up the Mount of Olives, and he speaks to them concerning the events that are soon going to take place and events that will take place until his coming again. This is called in Matthew and Mark the Olivet Discourse because Jesus speaks these words. He gives this final farewell sermon on the Mount of Olives, opposite Jerusalem, opposite Herod's temple, as he speaks to the disciples. But in Luke's gospel, the sermon is very similar that Jesus preaches in these verses and the verses that follow in Luke 21, but it takes place at a different location. Because the gospel writer of Luke has a different purpose as he records these events. You see, in Luke's gospel, there is no record of a location change. Jesus enters into the temple at the beginning of Luke chapter 20. He goes on to drive out the money changers. He goes on to speak to them about many things. He goes on to be challenged by the scribes over his teaching. But nowhere is it recorded that he leaves the temple and goes to the Mount of Olives. Instead, in Luke's gospel, the location of these words is in the temple itself. Now, why is that important as an emphasis in Luke's gospel? Because you remember how the gospel of Luke uniquely began. Luke's gospel does not begin with a genealogy like we see in the book of Matthew. Luke's gospel does not begin with John the Baptist as we see in the gospel of Mark. But Luke's gospel begins where Jesus is standing in Luke 21. It begins in the temple. Maybe you remember in Luke chapter 1 how Zacharias is going into the temple. The people are outside praying. And there in the temple, as he is about to make the offering of incense, an angel comes to him and tells him that his wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a child in her very old age. And because he doesn't believe it, he is not able to speak until John the Baptist is born. You see, the Gospel of Luke begins in the temple. And now, as the Gospel of Luke will come to a conclusion, it ends with the new temple. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again. And so, as Jesus now in the Gospel of Luke is speaking in the temple, he is telling those who are listening to him about what is going to take place to the temple where they currently stand. The risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will replace the temple. the worship at the temple that is about sacrifices and offerings, the blood of bulls and goats, that will be no longer. It will be displaced and replaced by the risen Lord, the Lord who died on the cross and who rose again. And this is particularly important to the gospel writer of Luke because of his emphasis in the second book that he wrote. You know that the gospel of Matthew ends with the resurrection. You know the gospel of Mark ends with the resurrection. But the gospel of Luke continues on in the second book. As the apostles continue to proclaim the gospel throughout the world, and as the gospel writer of Luke is recording those details through the travelings of the apostle Paul and others that are preaching and teaching throughout the synagogues, and they're letting the world know that the temple is destroyed. They don't have to go back to Jerusalem anymore. But the new temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again, is the focus now of the worship of the Lord and the forgiveness of sins. This is an emphasis of the gospel writer of Luke because of his Gentile audience. And so there is no Olivet discourse that takes place on the Mount of Olives, but a discourse, a sermon, a closing sermon that is about the temple with the one who is the new temple, describing the temple to be displaced and that he will be the one to replace it. A second important issue that comes to these verses as we look at them is concerning the date. Now, as you read through the rest of this chapter, as you look at what Jesus will soon say about a number of things concerning wars and persecution, the destruction of Jerusalem, eventually he'll speak about the coming day of the Son of Man. Everyone is always looking at these verses and saying, well, when did this all take place? Some people want to emphasize that it's taken place in the past. It's all been fulfilled. There's some who want to emphasize that it's going to take place mostly in the future. But as we look at these verses today and the verses that follow, again, we understand that the gospel writer of Luke is speaking, first of all, in verses 5 through 9, about the immediate future for his original listeners. He's going to tell them what's going to happen to the temple. He's going to tell them what to look for about these final events. This all happens, verses 5 through 9 in 70 AD. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 9. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once. In other words, he's going to go on then and describe more events. And we'll look at that next time concerning those events and when they take place. I believe they will take place until the Lord comes again, and some of them when the Lord comes again. But as we look particularly at these verses today, it's important that you understand that in verses 5 through 9, Jesus is describing about the events that will soon take place or first take place in 70 AD when Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed. Well, let's look at what Jesus tells them, beginning in verse 5. In verse 5, while some of them were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, you see how proud they are of their temple. For the Jews and many of the disciples, even still in their minds, is how beautiful this temple is. We had the Old Testament temple of Solomon completely destroyed by the Babylonians. Zerubbabel built us a smaller version of the temple. But now Herod has allowed us to build this magnificent temple that even exceeds the beauty of Solomon's temple. And now they're thinking that as Jesus has arrived, these are end time events that are finally going to take place as they had always hoped and dreamed. The temple, that's done. That's ready to go. Look, Jesus. Look how noble the stones are. Look how amazing these offerings are that's taking place at this beautiful building. And now the only thing left is for this Messiah to come and lead our armies and bring about the rest of the kingdom. The temple, we've got that in place. But notice Jesus' response to them in verse 6. As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. They must have been in shock at what Jesus said in verse 6. He's telling them that instead of restoring the kingdom, instead of restoring the nation, instead of him being the king like King David who would come and establish an earthly kingdom representing the kingdom of God, that the temple that they were so proud of and seeing as an end time event for their immediate future was going to be destroyed and torn down. Well, their question then in verse 7 is, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? You see, they're troubled by what they've heard. They're wondering if what Jesus is really saying is true. They're asking for a sign. They want to see some kind of sign or know what that sign might be that Jesus is going to describe the future, their immediate future for the temple. So Jesus tells them, first of all, what the sign will not be. Verse 8, he said, See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. You see, before Jesus' death and resurrection, and even after his death and resurrection, there were many who claimed to be a Messiah. There were false messiahs that came claiming to be the Messiah that would come and bring about deliverance from the Romans and reestablish an earthly nation. We know as Jesus is standing before Pilate that there is somebody there called Barabbas, and the people want to have Barabbas, even though Barabbas has led a rebellion against Rome and the Romans have captured him. They would rather have Barabbas than Jesus be their king. We also read a moment ago in the book of Acts, as after the death and resurrection of our Savior, the apostles have been arrested for preaching the gospel. And they're trying to force them not to preach and teach the gospel. And then Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, responds in a way that helps us understand the atmosphere of the day. There was Thodus, verse 36, who rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Verse 37, after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the day of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. And so his advice to those who want to keep the apostles from preaching the gospel is this. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. You see, the book of Acts records for us some of these that Jesus is describing here in this verse. That is not the sign. The disciples are not to look at those who claim to be Christ or claim to be the Messiah or claim to say that the time is at hand for rebellion against Rome and bringing about an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem for the Jews. Jesus says, that is not the sign. Don't follow them. Don't go after them. And the book of Acts tells us that many did follow them and go after them, and it led to their death and the end of the rebellion. No, that is not the sign that Jesus is speaking of, that these things are going to take place. But what is the sign? Verse 9. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. You see, what Jesus is describing here is what he is now going to tell his disciples will be the sign of the first end time event. Jesus is talking about what the Roman general Titus will do to Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Before that time, they are going to hear about wars and rumors of wars that the Romans may be coming. They will have rebellions that will take place, as we just read, and the Romans, time after time, will send in their army to restore and establish order. But in 70 AD, there will be an utter destruction of the city and of the temple. And Jesus is saying, this must first take place. You see, don't start to think that once the temple is destroyed and Jerusalem is destroyed, remember how excited the disciples were? They're saying in verse 5, look at this temple. Look how adorned it is with noble stones and offerings, because they think that's what the future is. And Jesus is saying, look, the Romans are going to come. It's going to be devastating and destructive. And when it happens, don't start to think that God's not in control, that God has abandoned you, that the kingdom of God, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, has now come to an end. Jesus said to them, that is the first sign. The first sign that these things will take place. The first end time event that Jesus describes is the destruction of that temple. And look what he goes on to say at the end of verse 9. But the end will not be at once. You see how he's tying in what happens to the temple in Jerusalem to the end. It is connected to the end. It is connected to what's going to happen at the end of the world. It is the first step, the first end time event that is going to take place. That's what Jesus is saying. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is the first end time event. After Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, there is no longer a need for an earthly temple anymore. There's no longer a need for the blood of bulls and goats, because Jesus died on the cross and his blood was shed once for all. His blood on the cross is sufficient to pay for all the sins of his people. No longer a need of the blood of bulls and goats and the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, has accomplished it once for all. And so when the temple was destroyed, and that was the first end time event, the worship at the temple, as Jesus spoke in the temple, was displaced and would soon be replaced by the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Then there will be more end time events when Jesus comes again. The destruction of the temple under Titus, the first end time event, verse 9, because the temple's destruction was an end time event. And I believe that God has ordained then that the earthly temple in Jerusalem will never be rebuilt. And so even though there are those who travel to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem today, even though prayers are continued to be prayed, even though people continue to go and put in their prayer note into the wall, the temple there will not be rebuilt. God will never bring that about. And God has established by ordaining that that holy site, the Dome of the Rock of Islam, is on that site, that it will not take place. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay for the sins of his people once for all. No need for sacrifices, for burnt offerings. Jesus Christ did it all. By his death and resurrection, the new temple is where you find the forgiveness of sins. Remember the words of the hymn we sang in this service. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For the forgiveness of sins, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to bring the blood of goats or bulls. No more blood has to be shed, because the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, was shed on the cross. But does that mean then that the Lord has only left us with words? Does it mean then that all we have is the words of Scripture, which were recorded by the Holy Spirit, by the authors who witnessed and heard what Jesus said? That's not all the Lord has given us. For in just one chapter further in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will have his disciples gather into a room. And they will gather into that room, and Jesus will establish for them and for the church until he comes again a sign and a seal that believers of all generations until his return will participate in. They will gather on the Lord's day. They will gather in a place of worship. And like Jesus did with his disciples in that room, they will break bread and partake in the cup. The Lord said to his disciples in Luke chapter 22, "As you take the bread, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he will take the cup and say, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it." Do you see the language the Lord has given to the church and to his disciples? "This is my body. This is my blood." It is a sign and seal of what has been accomplished for you on the cross. No longer a need for an earthly temple. No longer a need for the blood of sacrifices. But this sign and seal, this visible means of grace of the Lord's Supper, is for you to remember what was accomplished on your behalf and to know that you belong to the Savior and the forgiveness of sins is yours. Today, you have opportunity to identify with that sign and seal and who it points to, our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. That by faith in him, you know that you have been given the forgiveness of sins. To identify with what has been accomplished on your behalf by our Savior, to know that salvation is yours. Do you remember how this passage started out? I read to you in context the first few verses, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 21. It starts out with a widow. Jesus is observing this widow in the temple. He watches as the people are giving at the offering box. The widow only has two small copper coins. Jesus said to those around him that she's given more than any of the others who have given. And they don't understand what Jesus tells them. But then he tells them, she put in all she had to live on. You see, Jesus introduces what he is going to say about the temple with the widow and her offering. Because in this time after his death and resurrection, when people worship the Lord, it's not by way of their offerings and their sacrifices with the shedding of blood, but they worship him by giving their life, because he gave his life for them. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today for your word and what it teaches us about our Savior and his accomplished work. We rejoice that we do not have to travel to a place in this world to participate in worship for the forgiveness of sins. But Lord, you have brought us your church. And there are churches all over the world where believers gather to worship you and know their sins are forgiven. And we thank you today that not only can we hear this word proclaimed, but by this visible means of grace, by sign and seal, we can participate and know that our sins are washed away by the blood of our Savior who died for us so long ago. We pray that you would grant us as your people a desire in our heart to not only know that our sins are forgiven and washed away, but to identify with our Savior and his death and resurrection, that we may give our lives unto him. We pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.